Father, we thank you for your sovereign care over all your creation. Thank you, Lord, for your care for us every moment of every day. And Lord, tonight we bow before the authority of thy word. Teach us, Lord. Show us wonderful things from thy law. Open our eyes and help us in every way. Encourage the heart of each and every believer. Speak to each heart here tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to do a biographical study. We're going to study a prominent man of God whose life is highlighted on the pages of the New Testament. The life of this man is truly fascinating and unique. So who are we going to learn about tonight? Well, let me give you a hint. See if you know who he is. It's sort of like a who am I quiz. He was the leader of the first local church ever established. God used 8 men to write all the books of the New Testament. Some might say 9 men. This man was one of them. He grew up in a most unusual family. He had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. One of his brothers was the most unique man that ever lived. Another of his brothers also authored a New Testament book. And his mother has been wrongly worshipped by millions of people throughout the world. He was known to have knees like a camel's. Who is this man? Speak up. James. Very good. So tonight, I would like us to get really well acquainted with James, to really get to know him, perhaps in a way that we never had before. James was a very common name in the New Testament. There are 3 prominent men by the name of James mentioned on the New Testament pages. 2 of them were among the Lord's 12 disciples. There was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the Apostle John. And as you remember, James was the first disciple to be martyred. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. He was killed by the sword under orders from Herod. Remember, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but James was the first of the 12 to give his life because of Christ. Then also among the 12 was James, called James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus. Called James the Less, we're not sure exactly why. It could have been he was younger than James, the brother of John, or it could have been he was of short stature compared to the others. And then we have the James that we're talking about tonight. Please go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And let us look at verse 19. Well, let me read 18. And then after 3 years, Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Apparently, James encouraged the Apostle Paul when he was a new believer. And here Paul refers to him as James, the Lord's brother. And as you know, technically, James was the Lord's half-brother, the oldest son of Joseph and Mary. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended by him. Since James is mentioned first in this family, we assume that he was the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. So in the home of Mary and Joseph, not counting the Lord, there were four brothers and at least two sisters, maybe more. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary and Joseph did not have any children. But we need to go by the Bible and not by what the Catholic Church teaches. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and the last verse in that chapter, it says, "And Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus." The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was always a virgin and never had intimate relations with Joseph. This verse implies very strongly that Joseph knew Mary in an intimate manner after they had given birth to Jesus. And again, we must go by what the Bible says and not by what Catholicism teaches. The Bible is our sole authority in all matters. So based on this passage, we assume that after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph started their own family. And since James was the firstborn, we assume that he was about 1 or 2 years younger than Jesus was. Now, we mentioned that there were three James in the Bible, at least three. There's another James that's mentioned, but we hardly know anything about him. It was a very common name in New Testament times. And even today, that's true. We have two of our members by the name of James here in this assembly. Maybe others of you by that name. Now, there's a reason this was such a popular name. There was a very important man in the Old Testament whose name was James. He was the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac, better known to us as Jacob. You see, James is the Greek name which means Jacob. And since Jacob is the father of the 12 sons of Israel, you can see why many Jewish homes would favor that name and use that name and call their boy Jacob, or in the Greek, it's the word James. And also the name James or Jacob was a name that meant a lot to Joseph, because in Matthew chapter 1, we learn that Joseph's father was Jacob. So Joseph named his firstborn son, gave him the same name that his father had. Now put yourself in James' shoes. What would it have been like growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary with Jesus as your elder brother? Some people think that the Lord performed all kinds of miracles in his home as he grew up, that home in Nazareth. But there's no evidence of this. In fact, there seems to be evidence to the contrary, because when we read about the first miracle in the Gospel of John, turning water into wine, it says there that Jesus performed that miracle, and it says this was the beginning of miracles, indicating that this was the Lord's first miracle. But as you think about growing up in the same household with Jesus as your elder brother, the one thing that has always fascinated me about that is what it would have been like to grow up with someone who was sinless. Think about that. None of us have ever had the experience of growing up with sinless siblings. Think of it, a brother who never loses his temper, who's never had a selfish moment, who's always kind, who never disobeys his parent, but always submits to them, who's never guilty of saying the wrong thing, a brother who's never worried, never upset in the wrong way, always honoring God, always loving God, never lazy, never jealous, speaking only the truth, being the perfect example in everything he did. What an amazing household. And James grew up right next to sinless perfection. It must have been amazing to witness that. So you might think, well, if anyone would become a believer in Christ, James would have. No one was closer to Jesus than he was. He had such a privilege. But to our amazement, we find out that James was not a believer. Look in John chapter 5. And Pastor covered this in our study of the Gospel of John not too long ago. John chapter 7. And in verse 3, it says, his brethren, his brothers, including James, they said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So his brothers were telling Jesus what they thought he should do. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren, believe in him. They did not believe in him at this point in their lives. So before the cross, James and his other brothers were unbelievers, which may be one reason why Jesus, when he was on the cross, committed his mother to the Apostle John and not to James. Remember, he said to John, behold thy mother. But after the cross, something happened which totally transformed the life of James. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me start in verse 6. After that, Jesus was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Think of that. He appeared to over 500 people at one time who saw him alive with their own eyes. After that, verse 7, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Now let me just share something that might be helpful. When you see the name James standing by itself, like in this verse, he was seen of James, it refers to James, the brother of the Lord, the man that we're studying tonight. When the Bible speaks of other men by the name of James, it's always careful to identify who they are. Like it might say James, the brother of John, or it might say James, the son of Zebedee, or it may say James the Less, or James, the son of Alphaeus. But if the Bible simply says James, it's referring to the man that we're studying tonight. Here we're told that the Lord made a special resurrection appearance to his brother. This is the only place in the New Testament we're told about this. But he appeared to James. James saw the Lord alive with his very eyes. and he was never again the same man. He was transformed. I wonder about each of us. Has your life been transformed by the risen Christ? Now, you haven't seen him with your own eyes, as did James. But having not seen, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen but believed. I trust that your life has been transformed by the risen Christ. It's a safe assumption that James then went to his other brothers, told them what he had seen, and based on his testimony, they too believed. And one of them, of course, was Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. After Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, there were about 120 disciples gathered together, waiting for the promise of the Father, the Holy promise of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to see who was among this group of 120. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room. And now he's going to list the 11 disciples. Why only 11? Well, of course, Judas was dead at this point. So here they are, Peter and James and John. Now, you know that's James, who's the brother of John because of the context. And Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas. Now, here's this other James that we know nothing about. Judas, the brother of James. The brother of is in italics. It could also mean the son of James. So those are the 11. But look at the next verse. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Who was with them? The women were with him, certain women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and with his brothers, his brothers. So James and Jude and the other two, they were there with these early disciples waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be fulfilled. From this point on, when we read about James in the book of Acts, we find him to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. Well, the New Testament also teaches us that James was married, even though we know nothing about his wife. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 5, Paul says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas, or Peter, he had a wife. And the brothers of the Lord, they had wives, Paul tells us. And we know nothing more about James' wife than what we read there. Today's leaders of Catholic churches are called priests, are not allowed to be married. But certainly that was not the practice in New Testament times. James never lived to see the tragic destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. James was faithful unto death. He was martyred for his faith. He lived for Christ and he died for Christ. And remember, Paul said in Romans 14 that whether we live unto the Lord and whether we die, whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, James was stoned to death by the unbelieving Jewish leaders of Jerusalem in the year 63 AD, which was about three decades after the death of Christ, and James would have been about 65 years old at the time when he was promoted to glory. May God help us to be faithful unto the end, even as we think about so many Christians around the world being martyred for their faith in Christ, even in these days. Much of that we're never told about in the media, but is taking place on a grand, horrible scale. But remember, not one believer can fall to the ground without your Heavenly Father's knowledge and consent. What kind of man was James? Look in Galatians again, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Mentions three men in verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. James was a pillar. And a pillar is a very important part of the building because it holds up the entire structure. We have these huge, dark-colored arches, these beams. I'm glad we have them. They're strong. They hold up this building. I wouldn't want to be without those beams. When you think of a pillar, you think of support, stability, strength. I would dare say that we had a pillar in this assembly by the name of Larry Larson. And he was stable throughout the years. And when I first met him in 1969, he was pretty much like he was in 2015. Steve Thorpe and I came to this assembly on Mother's Day, 1969. He was one of the first people that approached us after the service. He said, "Young men, you need to come out tonight. Pastor's just starting a series of messages on the book of Daniel. Daniel was a young man just like you are. Come on out tonight and you'll appreciate that study." That sound like Larry? Well, God used that. That night, we were at Wesleyan. At night, we didn't have a car. We had a car in the morning, but I didn't have it at night. We walked from Wesleyan to Middletown Bible Church. We wanted to learn about Daniel. We never stopped coming since then. Larry was a pillar. James was a pillar, as well as Peter and John. He was also a man known for his godly life. He practiced what he preached. After his death, he was known as James the Just. That's how the early church fathers referred to him. James the Righteous One. He was known for his righteous life. May that be true of each of us. 1 Peter 2:24, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness." James lived unto righteousness. He was known as James the Just, James the Righteous One. Turn to James' book, chapter 1, the book of James. James was a very humble man. I want you to see how he starts his book and how he identifies himself. James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Is that what he says? No, James, a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have boasted in the flesh, but he put no confidence in the flesh. He could have said, I am James. I was part of the Holy Family. I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ. No, he doesn't. He never refers to Jesus as his brother. Paul referred to him that way in James, in Galatians chapter 1, but James never calls himself the brother of the Lord. James said, I'm his slave. The only thing I care about is doing his will. He's not my brother. He's my master, and I'm his servant. We also know that James was a man of prayer. It was said that James had knees like the knees of a camel because he spent so much time in prayer, spent so much time on his knees that his knees became calloused. We learn this from a Jewish historian who wrote around the year 170 AD. He said the following about James. He was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found on his bended knees and interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as a camel's on account of his constant supplication and kneeling before God. What a lesson. What about us? The hymn says, take time to be holy. Speak often with your Lord. Spend much time in secret. I wonder, would you be embarrassed if people in this assembly knew how much time you had spent in prayer this past week? Some of you remember Pastor Ivan French. He was our Bible conference speaker a couple of times, not real recently, but years ago. He went to be with the Lord a year or so ago. He was my professor at Grace Seminary, a wonderful teacher. And Pastor French had a real burden for the seminary students, and especially for their spiritual walk with the Lord. And he was burdened for the prayer life of the students. So he asked permission to teach a course on prayer. Now, I never took this course. This was after I was there when all this took place. One time he spoke to me, he said, George, you wouldn't believe the number of seminary students who are not in the habit of spending time with the Lord. They rarely spend time in their prayer closet, or as it's been called today, the war room, where great battles are won. And he shared with me, it's just amazing how few students. He said, I'm so glad I'm teaching this course on prayer, encouraging these men to develop the habit of a vibrant prayer life. Now remember, these were seminary men. These are men training for full-time Christian ministry as pastors, as missionaries. And yet, they were lacking in this area. And that's why I suspect this could very well be true of us as well. It's somewhat rare to find a believer who is a real prayer warrior. James was a man of prayer. And the book of James begins and ends with prayer. Look at James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it shall be given to him. Now, does that call upon us to pray just occasionally? How often do you lack wisdom? Every day we lack wisdom. Every hour we lack wisdom. We need to really be asking God. And God will answer us. Look in chapter 4 and verse 2. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war. You have not because you ask not. Oh, I wonder all that we would have if we would just ask. I wonder how much are we missing out on because we're not asking. And then he says, sometimes you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, verse 3. You ask, but you ask wrongly. You ask for the wrong reasons. You're not praying solely for the glory of God, but for lesser reasons. Look in chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? What do you need to do, brethren, if you're afflicted? Pray, he says. Have you trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. James was such a simple, practical man. Is any afflicted? Pray. And then, of course, in chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That from the lips, from the pen of Mr. Camel Knees. God will honor those who call upon him in faith. Well, James was also a man of the word. Brother Alan Tice shared much of that this morning. He knew the importance of heeding God's word, not just hearing God's word, but heeding and obeying God's word. Now, we'll come back to James, but I want you to look in Luke chapter 8 for a moment, where Jesus tells us who his real brothers are. Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren. So here's his mother coming to him. His brothers are coming to him. James was among them. And they could not come at him for the press. There was such a crowd they couldn't get close to him. And it was told him by certain which said, Lord, your mother and brothers they're standing without. They're desiring to see you. They can't get close because of the crowd. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. You want to be a brother of the Lord? My brothers are those that hear my word and do it. The flesh relationship isn't what counts. It's the spiritual relationship. I think James remembered the Lord's words on that day because that was a theme of James' book. Be doers of his word and not hearers only. Go back to James. James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And remember in chapter in verse 19 he said, let every man be swift to hear. But hearing's not enough. You need to be swift to hear, but you need to do more than just hear. You need to be a doer of what you hear. Then he gives the illustration, verse 23. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. So here's a man. He looks in the mirror and he notices his dirty face. He sees his own dirty face. But he never goes to the soap and water and fixes the problem. He never does that. He looks in the mirror, he sees this ugly stubble of beard. Boy, does he need a shave. But he never does anything about it. and he sees that his hair is totally messed up. But he never uses the comb. He never fixes the problem. And so it is with us. We look into the mirror of God's word. We see things in our lives that need to be changed. It's not enough to hear God's word. We need to act on God's word. We need to amend our lives in favor of what God has said. We need to fix things that need to be fixed. And not just allow ourselves to keep on living the same way day after day without making corrections. God's word should change us as we practice it. You know, James was concerned about obeying God in very practical ways. The book of James is an extremely practical book. It's sort of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Or it could be said that it's the Sermon on the Mount of the Epistles. Very practical on how we're to live. Right where the rubber meets the road. Let me give you one very practical example. James is concerned about how we treat a stranger who comes into the assembly. That's practical. How do we treat a visitor who walks into the assembly? Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. That means filthy, dirty clothing. He comes in with his filthy rags, not very appropriate dress for worship. Verse 3, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are you become judges of evil thoughts? Don't be partial in your treatment of these people, and don't give preferred treatment to the man who's rich. You know, we need to have a heart of love and concern for every person who comes through the doors. And not treat one person better because he has a fat wallet, which is James' point here. And keep in mind that each one of us came to God with vile raiment. We came to God with our filthy rags and our own unrighteousness. And God reached out to us in love, and he clothed us with his righteousness. James was also a man who demonstrated that his faith was real. James knew that faith without works is... He says it three times. Look in chapter 2. And verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20. Wilt thou not know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. He repeats it three times. Look in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? It's not enough to say that you have faith. If you say you're an apple tree, let me see some apples. Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Don't just say you have faith. Show that you have faith. And show your faith by your works. so that people can see that your faith is living and vibrant and real. You know, there are some believers that have a vibrant, living faith, and they show it all the time. I don't doubt their salvation because I can see by the way they live that Christ lives in them. There are others who say that they're believers, but you're kind of hoping you'll see it more, that they'll show it more. Show, don't just say it, show me. You know, Missouri is the show me state. And I looked that up. In 1899, a congressman from Missouri said this: "Frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You've got to show me." James was like that. Don't just say you have faith. You're talking about your faith neither convinces nor satisfies me. Show me your faith by your works. Let the reality of your faith be demonstrated by works. Don't just say that you have faith, but show it. James was also a man who knew how important it was to control that little member, the tongue. And he devotes a good part of chapter 3 to that very thing. Look in verse 6. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell." This past week in the news, the subject of the tongue has been prominent. There's been much talk in the media about how candidates, especially one candidate in particular, uses profanity. And I have especially been noticing how the word hell is used in a common or profane or unholy way. When I was growing up, my mother would never let me use that word. And I did not grow up in a Bible-believing family. But there were certain words you just did not use unless you wanted to know what soap tasted like. Hell is a most serious topic. It's the eternal destiny of everyone that rejects Jesus Christ, who did everything for each of us to keep us from hell and to provide a way of escape. How can anyone who has any kind of understanding of hell, the eternal lake of fire, how can anyone use that term in a casual and common way? But it's done all the time and without any shame. One candidate, and of course also all over the television and movies, these words. One candidate said something like this with respect to another word that should never be said. Now I'm quoting, but this is not an exact quote, but it's very close. "I was in a rally and someone used a terrible word which should never be used by anyone. The crowd wanted to know what the person said, so I repeated it. And when I said the word, they gave a standing ovation. You see, I'm not politically correct." Now, my question is simply this: if this is a word that should never be used, then why would someone repeat it? And I think also it's good to be politically incorrect in many ways. But being politically incorrect does not mean you should be morally corrupt. So later, as this week went along, another candidate wanted to distance himself from this particular candidate who used such profanity. So he said something like this. Again, not an exact quote, but as best I can remember. "In my campaign, I'm not going to use profanity. You won't hear me talking like that. unless someone has a tape recording hidden somewhere around me that I'm not aware of. So what he was saying was, I'm not going to use profanity publicly, but I have no problem using it privately, and hopefully no one will tape record that. How terrible. If you're a man of character, you talk the same way publicly as you do privately. Now, just a word to the young people, and giving an example from my own life that I'm not happy with. I'm very ashamed of this. But when I was your age, especially in junior high, I had a filthy mouth. But my parents never knew about it because I was very careful what I said around them. But when I was with my friends, I used all kinds of swear words. Now, the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what I was really doing back then, I was showing off my heart. I was not saved back then. And when I got to high school, I still wasn't saved, but I realized how wrong it was to talk that way. And I cleaned up my mouth and I stopped using swear words. At that point, my mouth was clean, but my heart was still filthy. I had reformed outwardly, but I had never been renewed inwardly. And I just share this with the young people because maybe there's some of you who were like I was. And perhaps you've been fooling your parents, but your friends know what your speech is like when you're with them. But remember, we can never fool God. Someday we're going to give account before Him for the words that we say. James was also a man who was separate from the world. He had a reputation for being righteous, not worldly. Remember, he was known as James the Just, the righteous one. Look in chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's so easy to get spotted by the world. It's so easy to get dirtied by the world. We're in the world. We're to be lights as we're in the world. We're to shine for the Lord, but we're not to get spotted by the world or influenced by the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he makes such a strong statement. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you're a friend of the world, you are God's enemy. And of course, he's speaking of the world system, ruled by the prince of this world, a system that is totally opposed to God's ways, opposed to God's word, opposed to God's will. And if you side with the world so that you too become opposed to God's ways, opposed to God's word, opposed to God's will, then you are an enemy of God. The Apostle John, another pillar of the church, said it this way, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if you love the world, then you do not love the Father. And if you love the Father, you will not love the world. You cannot love God if you love that system which is so opposed to God. Well, for time's sake, I'm going to skip one of my points, which was very interesting, that James was a very solid dispensationalist. But I won't share that tonight. But I do want to share that James was eagerly expecting the soon coming of the Lord. Chapter 5. And verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Draweth nigh means the coming of the Lord is near, so very near. It's imminent. It's the same expression the Lord used in Matthew 3:2. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. James was saying the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. It's so near, it's almost here. Now, suppose a very important person promised that he was going to pay you a visit. He was going to come to your house, but he did not tell you exactly when he would be there. Now, if this visitor were 50 miles away, you might say, well, he's still quite far away. But if this visitor were a mile away from your house, you could say, wow, he's getting near, just a mile away. But if this visitor were standing at your door, how near would his coming be then? Look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. How near is that? The Lord's coming is very nigh, very near. So there's much we can learn about this man, James. James the just, James with the camel knees, practical James who insisted that we be doers of the word and not hearers only, and that we must show our faith by our works. Let's go out this week. Let's be prayer warriors, and let's show that we are believers. Let's really show it. Father, thank you for these many lessons from this man of God that you chose to be one of your penmen of the New Testament, one of 8 or 9 men who gave us the New Testament books. Thank you for the book of James. Father, may we imitate James as he imitated Christ. May we think about these things as we go through this coming week. Put them in practice in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.